We'll continue on with our... Whoa.
You laugh, huh?
See, I talked to you guys about pens, and I went up to the pulpit to grab a glass of water, and guess what I found sitting up there? One of my pens that I stuck in my suit jacket pocket this morning, and there it was sitting on the pulpit. So whoever's doing the cleaning up here each week, they're probably getting a nice healthy supply of pens from me. So, from 1 Samuel chapter 19, we have to finish up what we were looking at last week, and that was... that was the beginning of David's exile. Is this one picking me up, Ethan? Got me? Okay. Then you can go. You got that one shut. Oh, he's got us all taken care of then. Okay. Can everybody hear okay? All right. I've never been accused of being quiet. In fact, at the church, I don't know if I've told you guys this or not, when I was ministering in... Salina, Pennsylvania, where Glenn is a member. I got done leading music one day and came down, and this sweet little old lady, Verna Aldhouse, came up to me, and she shook my hand, and she was sitting in her wheelchair, and she kind of pulled me down close to her, and she patted me on the cheek, and she says, "Brian, you sing too loud." So, and then when we got here and we were working on getting microphones and things set up, Dick Patty mentioned to me that they were debating on whether or not I even needed one. So, apparently I make myself heard. anyway, David's had some ups and downs in his life. He's a young man, early 20s most likely by this point, maybe getting on near to his mid-20s. We're not exactly sure. We know when he becomes king at 30 years of age, but some of these events aren't dated, so we have to make some best guesses. If he defeated Goliath sometime in his late teens, and now he has been serving with Saul for some time, we can reasonably put him in his early, maybe his mid-20s, but probably not much beyond that. He's going to be having some major life experiences, probably more life experience by this point in his life than most of us have had in our whole lives. Is some of the things that he's done. Watching his father's sheep, because how many of you have killed a 9.5 foot tall Philistine guy? No, I haven't either. You know, I've a couple of birds, and I shot a mouse one time with a hip shot. It was really cool. Just running around in the woods, and I saw something move out of the corner of my eye with my BB gun, and I turned and pulled the trigger, and I got him. I said, "Oh man, that's a one in a million shot," but I got him. So, makes you feel proud as a 12-year-old running through the woods. Oh, yeah. Of course, then when I'm aiming at targets, I can't hit them. But David has had some pretty amazing experiences here. And through these experiences, he is learning what he needs to know to be the next king of Israel. He's learning that God is the one that fights battles for him. It's not by his own strength. He's learning that God is his protector. And that's what he is going to learn here at the end of chapter 19. Jonathan interceded on his behalf. If we remember early in the chapter, David went to Jonathan and said, "Hey, your dad's trying to kill me." Jonathan said, "Ah, no way, I'll talk to him." Jonathan talked to Saul. Saul relented from his intentions to kill David. But then there was war again in verse 8, and we noted that that indicates there was some passage of time. And David went out and was victorious, and every time David is victorious or successful, Saul comes into a rage of jealousy. And so Saul has another one, and he tries to spear David once again. Well, this time David flees and escapes at night. He goes back home. His wife tells him, "You need to get out of here. My father is really intending to kill you this time." So he sneaks out the window, and she helps him by covering up a household idol in the bed, putting some goat's hair on top so it looks like his hair, and putting a blanket over it. Well, when the messengers don't see David come out in the morning, they go in to check on him. They find out he's laying in bed, you know, air quotes, and Michael says he's sick. So they go back to Saul and report he's sick, and Saul says, "Bring him up here in the bed. I want to kill him." So they go back to the house, and they find out he's gone. They find out it's an idol. And Saul, in verse 17, challenges his daughter, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So she tells her dad, "He threatened me. He threatened me, and so I let him go." Did he threaten her? No. But it came as a likely, reasonable excuse, and Saul buys it, and Michal is let off the hook. I mean, obviously, that's a temper tantrum nobody wants to deal with, is Saul's temper tantrum. Or as my brother-in-law would put it, you know, Matt, he's always got a fun way of putting things. He'd say, if Michal would have told the truth, she was afraid she'd be staring down the action end of a hissy fit. Right? Yeah. And she probably would have been. But David flees and escapes, and this is where we left off last week. He came to Samuel at Ramah. Now, Ramah is Samuel's hometown. It's the base of his ministry. Throughout his life, he has ridden a circuit throughout Israel, but always wound up back at Ramah, and that's where he raised his family. That's where his base of operations was. And it's only 2.5 to 3 miles away from the royal city of Gibeah, where Saul was staying. So David did not have a long trek. He would have gotten to Samuel in just about an hour or so, and maybe even less than that. Probably David was not taking a leisurely stroll looking at the stars that night. And so he escapes at night, and within a short time he arrives with Samuel at Ramah. Now, the last time we heard from Samuel was when he anointed David. So it's probably been, 6, 7 years of time have elapsed since the last time we heard anything out of Samuel. So he has been quietly in the background observing events, watching Saul's reign, watching what Saul has been doing. So ever since Saul rejected God's commandment in regards to the Amalekites, Samuel really took a back step. He stepped back, and this is often God's response when people reject his word is to back off and say, "Okay, you want to go that way? I'm going to let you go that way." I mean, you read Romans chapter 1, and it says, "Since they rejected the knowledge of God, he delivered them up." And 3 times in some way it says he delivered them over, he let them go, he delivered them up to vile passions and idolatry and all sorts of things. So when men harden their hearts against God's revelation of himself, God's response of judgment often is to just step back and take his hands off and say, "You want to go that direction, go ahead, and I'm going to let you see where it goes." How often, when you were raising your kids, did you say, "I'm going to let you make that decision"? You knew it was going to end in horrible failure, but you say, "Hey, this is at least a safe way to end in horrible failure. Nobody's going to die. You know, you're not reaching into a burning flame or anything, but you know, if you want to try to hammer that nail and hold your hand that close, then okay, let's see what happens here." And wham! Ah! Right. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here. As Saul hardens his heart, God is withdrawing from Saul. We see that in a couple of ways. Number one, you see that in Samuel's withdrawal from Saul. When Saul rejected Samuel's counsel in regards to the Amalekites, it says that Samuel did not go to Saul anymore all the days of his life. So for the rest of Samuel's life, 20 or 15 years or so, he's removed from Saul. And since he was God's prophet, the head prophet to the nation at the time, it was a very symbolic withdrawal. It was a very symbolic act for Samuel to step back and not bring counsel to Saul any longer. And it was a statement that God himself had withdrawn his help. Now the second thing we have is that the Spirit of the Lord was removed from Saul. And who did it go to? David. Which is one of the reasons that Saul is constantly enraged against David, because I think he recognizes the presence of the Spirit of God helping David and giving success to David, but not giving success to him. And this jealousy rages up. Well, David reports everything to Samuel that Saul has done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. Now, I believe this is exactly where we left off last time. Naioth is not a separate town. It means dwellings. It's actually a plural word. Hebrew's kind of a fun language. If it ends in a T sound, that's a plural. There's also, you've probably heard, Im, like Elohim. That is a plural ending. So when we talk about Elohim being God, that's actually the word gods, plural. Okay? And there's all kinds of debates about what that means, that God refers to himself in the plural in the Old Testament with the word Elohim. And no doubt there's some reference to the fact that God is a triune one. If you read in your King James in Genesis chapter 1, who creates man in his image? Anybody remember the exact wording? Let us create man in our image. Why is it us? Because it's Elohim. It's gods, the plural. Not that there's more than one God, but that he is a plurality of person while being one God. So here you go. If anybody wants to try and come up with a way to illustrate the Trinity, be my guest. I was at a graduation for my friend from seminary some years back, and they had to write their master's thesis. And so at the graduation, everybody stood up and sort of gave a short description of their master's thesis. And this one fellow stood up and he said, I entitled my master's thesis, "The Mystery of the Trinity Solved." And everybody sort of looked back for a second, and then he said, "I'm just kidding." And he gave us the real title, but it was quite funny because we realized that's a mystery that can't be solved, right? Try to describe the Trinity, but anyway, Nioth is Hebrew. How did I get off on that? Plural, that's it. Plural endings. Nioth is a Hebrew word that is plural. It means dwellings, and we're going to see what that is here in just a minute from the descriptions that's given to us. But verse 19 tells us that Saul, it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Nioth in Ramah." So Nioth, whatever it is not distinct from Ramah. It's within Ramah. Ramah's not a large town, but there is something there called the dwellings in Ramah. And news of this gets back to Saul, and again, it didn't take very long. Probably by the time morning came and the messengers went back to Saul and he demanded that they bring David up in the bed, probably by 8 o'clock in the morning or so, Saul finds out where David's at. He hasn't been gone very long. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And here's where we're going to get a little bit of a clue about what Nioth is. Because notice what these messengers find. Again, they only have to travel 3 miles, so it's not long. They sent messengers to take David, and when they saw, what did they see? The company of the prophets. This is where we get our first insight into an organization that's going to appear throughout the rest of Israelite history called the School of the Prophets. It becomes a lot more prominent under the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember the story of the axe head? They're going down to the Jordan River to everybody to cut a beam, and the guy takes a swing and the axe head flies off into the water. Do you remember what they were doing? That was a bunch of prophets, and they said, "Hey, our dwelling is too small. Our Nioth is too small. Let's everybody go down to the Jordan and cut a log and bring it back, and we'll build something bigger." It was a company, a school of prophets, almost like an Old Testament version of a Bible college, where we have a bunch of men and women gathered together to probably live in one place, at least somewhat in community, but also working together for a focused ministry. And here they're prophets. So they saw the company of the prophets at this dwelling place of the prophets. And obviously, prophets are doing what prophets do best. They're prophesying. Oh boy, the days I was in Bible college and how Paul Ryder, and you know what a stickler he is for grammar and margins and all things of precision. Nice guy. He called himself a teddy bear, but he had this real gruff voice and he had a crew cut and he was kind of nasty sounding. Once you got to know him, he was real nice. But man, if you misspelled a word on your test, wham, red pen all over the place. And if your margins were 1.1 inches instead of 1, you really got nailed for it. And he spent a great deal of time convincing us of the difference between prophecy and prophesy. Because one's a verb and one's a noun. Prophecy with a C. Well, that's backwards for you. There, for you guys. Prophecy with a C is a noun. That's talking about the content of the prophecy, okay? Prophesy with an S is a verb. So the prophets are not prophesying, they're prophesying, right? So, now you guys all know you can impress your friends with that one. So he sees the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them. And notice what happens here. they also prophesied. Now, who are these guys that are prophesying other than the prophets? They're messengers of Saul. Okay, what are they there to do? Get David. Here's what's absolutely amazing about this. Who is God using to spread his word at this point? She sees where I'm going with this, God. Okay, God's using these men that are standing against God's anointed. David is God's king, right? David's God's chosen man. And here's these messengers that are coming to kill him, or at least drag him back to Saul so that Saul can kill him. And they know that. And the Spirit of God comes upon them in such a powerful way that they drop all their weapons and they start prophesying. In fact, later on in the text, it's going to tell us that not only do they start prophesying, but they're laying there with no clothes on. And it's not that they're completely uncovered, but probably took off their shirts and outer garments and are laying there in an ecstatic state prophesying. We are somewhat in the dark about what prophesying looked like. Okay, we have the content of the prophecies written here for us. And Peter tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That concept of being carried along like the waves of the ocean carry a ship along. Okay. But we don't know what it looked like. But we do get some instances like here at the end of the chapter where Saul is laying stripped of his clothes. He's also prophesying, lay naked all that day and all that night. So he's lying down. And we say, what is that all about? Maybe we should be practicing being slain in the spirit or something. I don't know. But we're a little bit in the dark as to what prophesying looked like as far as how it happened. Okay, and we see some varied responses throughout the Old Testament. There's one prophet who requests music to be played before he can prophesy. The great picture we get is that they couldn't control when it came and when it went. This was divinely empowered by the Spirit of God. Nobody had the ability to control when the prophecy came or what form it would take. That was God's prerogative. Thus, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Why do we say this book is God's Word? I mean, did men write it? Yes, men wrote it. But it is God's word, because they were being used as vessels to write what he wanted us to have. So these men are almost taken over by the Spirit of God so that they cease their mission to kill David or seize him, and they begin a new mission under the power of the Spirit of God to prophesy. And here's where we start seeing God's divine, miraculous protection of David. We've seen it already many times. I mean, the face-off with Goliath, obviously, God was protecting him, because who made that stone hit exactly where it needed to hit? No doubt David was a good shot. Okay? He probably could have killed a mouse anytime he wanted to with that sling. Okay? I got lucky. I fully admit that. Wasn't skill of my own. I got lucky and hit that mouse. But David, as good of a shot as he was, he recognized that was God's battle and God did it. All these times that he eluded Saul, being speared by Saul, he's recognizing God is the one protecting me. And here, God's protection is not taking the form of a well-aimed projectile or a badly aimed spear. God's protection is taking the form of a miraculous intervention where the Spirit of God is coming upon faithless men and empowering them to perform a work of ministry and prophesying, something they probably wouldn't normally have been involved with and probably wouldn't have been listening to. I mean, they're following orders to apprehend David. So the Spirit of God comes upon these men, and they prophesied. Verse 21, so just in case you think this is not, or just in case you are thinking this is a coincidence, maybe these guys were just exceptionally spiritual men, and they were overcome by the worship service that was going on. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. Now, how did these messengers fare? Same thing. They get there, they see Samuel prophesying, and whoosh, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they begin to prophesy. Okay? they too, they also prophesied. And bound up in that also is going to tie together everything that happens. So probably they're lying there unclothed and uncovered as well. So there is a practice that I am really glad we don't follow today, and I know you guys are all glad we don't follow that too, because that's just a sight the world doesn't need to see. They also prophesied, and Saul sent other messengers again, the third time. Okay, third time's the charm, right? Third time's going to make it work. What happens to the third group? Same thing. Okay, could this be a great coincidence? Or could this be God stepping in to protect his man, to protect his servant, to protect David? Okay, you've heard the old adage, if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself, right? Got to do it yourself. So if you want the floors adequately vacuumed, you don't send the five-year-old, right? Now, if you want to teach them how to vacuum, you let them do it, and then you come behind them and you do it again. But if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. So Saul says, these messengers, three groups I've sent, and they've all wound up coming back empty-handed. So Saul himself, verse 22, went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. Now, this, we don't know what that is. It's never mentioned again. Probably there was a well right there in Ramah where people drew their water from. Remember, we didn't have indoor plumbing in this area. They did have indoor plumbing in some sections of the world, but not here. So if you wanted water, you had to go to the middle of town where the well was, and you would draw water from it. So Saul gets to the well, and incidentally, that would have also been a public gathering place. So if you wanted to meet somebody, you would meet them at the well. Or if you needed to find directions somewhere. This is where we start to wonder, what kind of man is Saul? Because look at what he does here. He gets to the well, and what's he ask? He asks for directions. Now, what kind of man stops and asks for directions? Okay. Well, he stops and he says, where are David and Samuel? Where is Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah. So someone points him and says, oh yeah, the dwellings, the school of the prophets, it's over that direction. Take the third street, turn left at the guy at the gas station, and then you'll see it on your left-hand side. So he gets his directions and he heads that way. Verse 23, he went there to Naioth and Ramah. And what happens to Saul? Same thing. The Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesies. Now, Saul doesn't even make it as far as the dwelling place, because it says, as he's on his way, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he went as he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And that's not that he stopped prophesying when he got there. It's that while he's on the way, maybe when he turned left at the gas station, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he begins to prophesy. So by the time he gets to Naioth, he gets to the school of the prophets, all of his plans of seizing David have been overcome by the Spirit of God. And he gets to Naioth with a completely different purpose, and it's to prophesy. And we see here, it's not because Saul was such a faithful guy, because we've seen that throughout his life. Saul's a man who hardens himself to God's instruction. He's not a man who responds faithfully to it. And yet, is anybody beyond the sovereign control of God? Is any event beyond his direction? There's a verse in Proverbs that says, like streams of water, I'll give you the gist, okay? You'll have to look it up for me. But it just talks about how God directs the hearts of men. Yeah. What did he do to Pharaoh's heart? He hardened it. Why did he do that? Because God's mean and nasty, right? And he wants to just strike people, right? No. Because he was going to display in a powerful way his protection of his people Israel through the plagues, through the Red Sea, crossing of it. Yeah. So, God is moving upon Saul in a mighty way here to protect David. He too stripped off his clothes. So that too there tells us that the other groups of messengers had done this same thing. And again, it probably wasn't a complete nudity. It would have been removing the outer garments. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now we have heard that expression before. Do you remember when Saul was anointed king? Samuel anointed him and then gave him three signs to look for on the way home. And one of them was, you're going to encounter a group of prophets and you're going to join them. So this is not the first time that Saul has been overcome by the Spirit and begun prophesying. So this isn't a new experience for him, but it is absolutely unique in that Saul wasn't looking for it. And his purposes in going to Naioth were not to draw closer to God and to be useful to God and to be an instrument of God's praise and worship. His purpose in going to Naioth was murderous, plotting and vengeful and jealous, and yet God overcame it. And God turned Saul's purposes because the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. What could stop God from setting David on the throne of Israel? Nothing. So that's all well and great 3,000 years ago. How does that apply to us today? Who's the king? The Lord Jesus? The Son of David? What can stop God from setting Jesus as the king over Israel? Nothing. Why do the heathen rage and the nations plot a vain thing? The Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Despite all their raging, despite all their plotting, despite all their scheming, God's plan to establish his son as the king over Jerusalem and over all the world cannot be stopped. Despite all the ragings of the people in the world, despite all the Supreme Court decisions that have gone against his rule, God wins. In the end, God wins. And David is a picture of that. David's whole life is a picture of the Lord Jesus being established as the king. Okay? And so, God is miraculously protecting his picture. We'll get into chapter 20 here, because this is where we get into what we have listed for this evening. Discouraging revelations. Discouraging revelations picks up in chapter 20. And it's not a new story. This is a continuation of what's just happened. Because God's intervention on David's behalf gives him time to escape. And so he flees from Naioth. Obviously, your mortal enemy's right there. He's laying on the ground prone. What are you going to do? Get away. This is time to run. God just gave you a few moments to get out of there. So David fled from Naioth in Ramah. He's got at least a day and a night while Saul's laying there. We don't know what this prophesying looked like. Was he unconscious? Was he unable to move? Was he just so caught up in the prophesying that he didn't care what else was going on? We don't know. But there he is, and he's incapacitated, at least as far as capturing David goes. So David came and said before Jonathan, so probably he's gone from Ramah back to Gibeah, which is where Jonathan probably dwelt with Saul, and he's going to challenge him again, because it was only 2 days ago. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm mistaking my time. It wasn't that long ago that David went to Jonathan before and said, "What have I done? Why is your dad trying to kill me?" And Jonathan talked to his father and convinced Saul not to try to kill David, back at the beginning of chapter 19. Okay. So David goes to Jonathan again. "What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Now notice Jonathan's response to this. This tells us a little something about the events of the last 3 days that probably Jonathan had no idea what had been going on. He didn't know about the spears thrown at David. He didn't know about Saul's invasion into David's house the next morning. He didn't know about David's flight to Ramah or Saul's attempts to retrieve him. Because look at what he says, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." So basically, what is Jonathan saying? "David, you're off your rocker. There's no way my dad's trying to kill me. Dad tells me everything. Those are always the words people speak in the movies right before they find out that they have no clue what's going on, right? Okay. And poor Jonathan, as much as he loves David and as faithful of a man as he is, he doesn't understand the character of his dad and how far things have gone. Because he stands before David and says, there's no way my dad's doing this. It can't be so. But verse 3, David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. So David's response is, your dad's not telling you because he knows you love me. So he's not going to tell you if he wants to kill me. Not now. You stepped in on my behalf back in chapter 19. Of course, David didn't say back in chapter 19 because it wasn't there, right? You stepped in on my behalf back in chapter 19. It'd be like a movie they referenced. You know, but do you remember back to scene 12, act 3? You know? We're getting we get the stations from Chicago that have a lot of the old shows. See, I say old shows, and I probably shouldn't say that because broadcast some of the vintage television shows that, and they're really good. So, like The Man from U.N.C.L.E. Anybody know that show? Yeah, isn't that a fun show? They're doing a remake of it, by the way, which probably will not be anywhere near as good as the old one. But I love how they put up on there after the commercial, Act 2, Act 3. You know, it's like a play on television, but they don't do that anymore. So anyway, David is saying, you interceded for me, so now your dad's not going to tell you if he wants to kill me. Because he knows you love me. He knows you're trying to protect me. But truly, as the Lord lives, you remember what we said about that this morning? Okay, here's an oath David is taking, and he's not invoking the Lord's name to signify that he's going to do something. He's invoking God's name regarding the truthfulness of his statement. As the Lord lives, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you about this. I'm not making it up. I didn't have a crazy dream. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Now, David's not exaggerating all that much with Ramah only 3 miles behind him. Saul could be just a matter of minutes. And so the urgency here, the terror that is overwhelming David, he doesn't know how long Saul's going to lay there in a comatose state. He doesn't know how long God's going to give him. And so he's telling Jonathan, I don't have a lot of time. We've got to do something here. There's but a step between me and death. Verse 4, then Jonathan said to David, obviously he's convinced now. He sees David's turmoil. He's heard the oath. He's not going to challenge the truthfulness of it now. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. What a friend. I'll drop everything and I'll do whatever you want me to do. As Jonathan, as we've said, is a man of great faith, and he recognizes exactly what God is doing in David's life. Verse 5, David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. Now, every month there was a required sacrifice in the Levitical law that was supposed to take place at the tabernacle. But if you will remember what has happened in the last 60 years or so to the tabernacle, do you remember what happened at the beginning of Samuel's life? Or not at the beginning, he was a younger man when this happened. What was taken from the tabernacle? The ark. Remember, they took it out to battle and the Philistines captured it. Okay. And then God plagued the Philistines, so they sent the ark back on the ox carts, and it went to Beth Shemesh. And then the people of Beth Shemesh looked into it, and so the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh, and so they sent it to Kiriath Jearim, and it stayed there, and it's still there. Okay, so probably the next 50, 60 years, the ark has been at Kiriath Jearim, not in Shiloh or Gilgal, where the tabernacle's at. We start to see here that there's this picture going on that the tabernacle has ceased to be the center of worship for the Israel people. They're not worshiping there. They go there occasionally for sacrifice, but this new moon sacrifice would have been something that should have been going on at the tabernacle, but it's not. They're having a special sacrificial feast at the king's palace, and David says, I'm required to be there. It's in my job description. I have to eat with the king on the new moons. Okay. So here's his plan. I should not fail to sit at the table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third day at evening. So I'm going to go camp out here in the fields outside of town. I'm going to hide myself. And here's our plan. I'm not going to go to the dinner. If, verse 6, your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. So here's David's excuse that he says, Jonathan, I want you to tell your dad that I'm not at the new moon feast because there is a special dinner at my parents' house and my brother wants me to come. Now, David's eldest brother, Eliab, probably would have been in charge of the family by this point, and so it's reasonable. This is a good story. It doesn't have any holes in it. And he says, Jonathan, tell your dad I was required to go home, and we're going to see how he reacts to this. Okay. If verse 7, he says, good, it will be well with your servant. So if he's okay with that, he's okay that I missed this dinner with him, he's okay that I went back home, then I'm wrong. And we're okay. And I'll know that he doesn't intend harm to me. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Why would he be angry if David's not there? Because he wants another opportunity to pin David to the wall with that spear. He's looking for another opportunity to take David and kill him. So if he says, you tell him I'm gone, and he gets angry about that, then we'll know that harm is determined. You got a question? What's up? Yeah, like a game, huh? Therefore, verse 8, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. He's going to remind David, you made a covenant with me to protect me, and to seek my prosperity. So it's not that David feels like he needs to remind David of this. He's claiming it. Okay, there's this promise between Jonathan and him. You have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you, but if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? In other words, if I deserve to die, you do it. I'd rather die at your hands because I know you're my friend. I know that you love me, and I'd rather have that kind of discipline come from you than from Saul. So if I'm guilty, you just kill me now. Look at Jonathan's response for this in verse 9. Jonathan said, far be it from you. Far be it from you to what? What should be far from David? To kill himself? Yeah. Far be it from you that you should die, you're saying? Yep. Well, why would David die? Sorry, I guess, yeah, that would be true. In this scenario that David's just set up, if I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. And Jonathan says, far be it from you. You're not guilty. Guilt is far from you. You didn't do anything wrong, and I know that. Far be it from you. There's no way you should die because you were not guilty. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? In other words, Jonathan is here laying out, as per the terms of their covenant, his innocence in knowing what Saul's trying to do. Because if Jonathan did know that Saul was trying to kill David, Jonathan's under an oath to protect David. And so he's here laying that out and saying, I didn't know anything about it. Now that I do, I'm on your side. I'm going to stand behind you and I'm going to protect you. But up until this point, I knew nothing about it. I haven't been faithless to the terms of our agreement. Verse 10, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? Because David has to get this message. He needs to know what Saul's intentions are. And that's what the plot of the rest of the chapter is going to get taken up with. So Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. Now next week, on Sunday evening, we'll get into the rest of this discouraging revelation and how Jonathan is going to tell David what the outcome of this test is. But all throughout this, we see weaving throughout the pages of this story. Story, I said it again. It's not a story. This narrative, this historical account. God's protection of his man. God's protection of the one that he has purposed. We have those fantastic verses in Romans. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm convinced that nothing. Neither death, famine, peril, sword. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that unless God purposes it, you are invincible? Nothing can touch you. And yet we walk about afraid. And we let fear drive us. We let fear of what might happen condition us as to what we should do. Should I tell that person about Christ? Well, I don't know. How are they going to react to that? Does it matter how they react? Aren't we supposed to tell them? Isn't the most loving thing to do to tell them? God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And all that's based in His goodness and His promises that He is the one directing the events of our life, just like He's the one that directed the events of David's life. And even if Saul himself were chasing you to kill you, God could overcome that enemy by the Spirit of God, send him into fits of prophesying, and protect you from him. So what do we have to be afraid of? Let's pray together.